Well, it is good to see you folks up here in Pennsylvania. Boy, we haven't been to Pennsylvania just for 2 weeks since we've been up in Pennsylvania, so we're getting used to the area. We come up here quite a bit. A couple of people have been over to Connecticut for the conference there and Middletown, so at least there's some familiar faces and names, and, of course, your pastor. It's good to see him again. One of the things that we're going to try to do, both obviously this morning and through the week, is to alert you to things that are happening in Christianity today in America and what it's trying to do to the churches. And it is dividing churches. The postmodern Christian movement, I always sort of ask as a preliminary quick question, anybody heard of John Piper? You know, a few people have. Mark Driscoll, ever hear of him? Yeah, a few people have there. So we'll touch on a few things, but it's really affecting the local churches. And our ministry is such that we're trying to assist the local church. We work through the local church. We don't see ourselves as parachurch. We are a ministry that comes into the church, works with the pastor, and then as time moves, we get to know pastors better and better, and that's the exciting part. So we're going to look this morning at an area that has been challenged significantly in terms of the Bible's teaching versus what men think it is. And we're going to look at biblical atonement. There's a fellow named Brian McLaren. He was probably the best-known speaker of the emergent movement. You may or may never have heard of the emergent church movement, but it is a movement that's moving quickly. It has merged with the Rick Warren's purpose-driven movement. And they are affecting Christian schools, colleges, seminaries, and churches throughout our country and around the world. And he recently, well, not quite so recently, but relatively recently, made a statement when he was asked about atonement. He was asked, what is his view of atonement? And what is the purpose of atonement in relationship to the gospel? And this is the answer, basically, that he gave. He was asked to elaborate on his personal theory of atonement, his theory now. If God wanted to forgive us, the question was asked, why didn't God just forgive us? Why did he have to torture Jesus to make things better? That gives you the tone of the whole movement. And his answer was that atonement-centered understanding of the gospel creates vampire Christians who want Jesus for his blood and little else. Now, I don't know if you picture yourself as a vampire, if you believe in atonement. But we're going to see if his answer really reflects what atonement is. And I think we'll do it in a unique way, because not unique in that we're going to define it from the Bible, but unique in where you find it's defined. So we looked at atonement. I look at it and I ask, how do you define atonement? And I get many answers. The real question is, do we really know what it means? I've heard in my lifetime, at-one-ment. Now, that sounds very good. In fact, there was a time I would have stood up here and said, oh, atonement means at-one-ment. And then I'd say, I wonder what that really means. And then I hear a covering over, and you hear that a lot. And I taught that for years. This morning, we're going to see if that really fits or how it fits and etc. Then there was propitiation. Now, that was a tough one for me because I was an engineer for many years. Engineers can't spell. They don't understand grammar. And they don't understand a whole lot of meaning of words if they aren't technical. So propitiation, I could barely pronounce it, let alone get and explain it a while back. And then there's the covenant reform. You're going to hear a lot about covenant reform in the next several days. And they would teach, some of them, that's a ransom paid to Satan. Well, I don't know about you, but that's not exactly how I define it. I think what we really need to know is what those ideas mean and what does the scripture teach. Oh, that was me in high school, kids. It was in swimming class. We had to wear caps in those days, so it's a little hard to recognize me, all right? All right. Well, I have we ministered many years in Europe. We continue to go back every year and minister. And to help people learn the scriptures over there, especially young men going into the pastorate, we started a Bible school on the internet. We called it the Internet Bible Institute, very original name. In those days, there was very little on the internet when I actually started it. And I gave an assignment and still do. And I always get the same response when I give the assignment. Here's the assignment. Define atonement using only Leviticus 16. And then I carefully say you cannot use any terms, concepts from the New Testament, and no outside helps or commentaries. Now, I have to tell you, my students are a good bunch that are on it. And inevitably, I get this assignment. First thing it says, well, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I take there, if they hand it in paper, I take it. If it's on the internet, I do it mentally. And I take it and I draw a big red line through it with two X's. And I send it back. I said, read the instructions. You couldn't use any New Testament terms. You can't use Bible helps or anything. You've got to use only Leviticus 16. I said, but I'm a kind teacher. This is the only time I do it, but I send it back and say, if you redo it, I'll regrade it, won't count against you at all. And every time when it comes back, they get it exactly right. So let's see if you here can maybe help me a little bit, and we can get at what I believe is the real definition of atonement, following this rule. You say, well, hold it. Why Leviticus? Leviticus is the book that I read when I'm getting tired at night or I can't go to sleep. And I sort of have insomnia. I read Leviticus and I go to sleep very quickly. It's very useful for that, right? Everybody says, that's just a book of laws. That's just a difficult book of the Bible that we sort of avoid. Well, I have found not only is it an exciting book, and I really enjoy it very much, but I have found out that in terms of atonement, it is crucial. If we look at the word atonement, it is used 70 times in the Bible, but only once in the New Testament. So you see, I'm starting to go back to the Old Testament for the definition of atonement. Also, I find that as it's used of those 70 times and 69 of them in the Old Testament, 43 times it's in Leviticus. That represents 61% of the usage of the word atonement. So obviously, Leviticus might be a good resource to study the idea of atonement. Now, the key to defining atonement is to look in the book of Leviticus and see what it teaches us in this 43 usages. In fact, you will find that the book of Leviticus' major teaching is atonement. And as you go in there, you'll find very interesting from Leviticus 10 through 26, all touch on atonement. That's a big chunk. Now, we're not going to look at all 16 chapters today, obviously, in the time we have. But what we are going to do is follow the logical progression of teaching that God has given in Leviticus. So you may want to turn to Leviticus 10. I hope you have your Bible. And Leviticus 10 begins with a very interesting story. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu. These are two sons of Aaron. They are priests to the Lord, and it was their job to offer sacrifices to the Lord as the Lord planned. So in Leviticus 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me or near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, we don't know exactly what the strange fire was, but I sometimes like to try to picture the events here. So it's just a quick little idea of what happened. I like my Legos. You like that? Okay. Leviticus 10:10 summarizes the whole thing. And it says, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. I'm going to ask us to really define atonement based on these concepts as we move through them. Now, I said Leviticus 10 begins the teaching on atonement in the book of Leviticus. If you turn over to Leviticus 23, you'll find what I find an extremely fascinating chapter of the Bible. I have spent years on this chapter, 23, and all that it branches out from there. But if you'll turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 27, there's going to be an extensive explanation by the Lord in this passage about atonement. Now, this chapter outlines what are called the feasts of the Lord. Some people call them the feasts of Israel. And in this chapter, there are seven feasts of the Lord. And I often say to people, you probably already know quite a number of them. Has anybody here heard of Passover? Yeah, okay. By the way, I suspect this church, maybe you know all seven, we'll see, but we won't test you. First fruits, you ever heard of that? Okay, we're doing good. Pentecost. Well, those are three of them, and four is the Day of Atonement. There are three other feasts of the Lord, and they basically outline not only major events in the history of Israel, but they also teach major doctrinal teachings that we as Christians need to understand also. So they're very important. By the way, four of those feasts have had major events in the history of Israel in the past. So three are prophetical in their future. And if you are interested in the feasts, you know, here's a typical commercial. We do have a book that I wrote on it. You might find it interesting. So we're going to read Leviticus 23, verse 27 as background. And also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by what? Fire. Well, do you remember Leviticus 10? What happened? They offered a strange fire, remember? So this obviously links you to that same thing. Verse 28, ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no matter of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Literally, a Sabbath Sabbath. A Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto evening shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Here's the essence of these commands by the Lord for Israel. You've got to always keep Israel separate from the church in your thinking. It says, first of all, it's a day that there will be an offering of fire. So obviously there's a link back to Leviticus 10. It is a day that affects you personally and nationally if you were an Israelite of those days. So you would have a personal aspect to it, but you would go to the temple to worship on this day. Here's an interesting thing. If you do not observe it, you shall be cut off. That's a very interesting term. It means you'll be killed. So I think God's kind of serious when he said to the Israelites, you better observe the Day of Atonement or else. It's very interesting. I had a fellow worker. I used to be in engineering. And her husband was Jewish, and she was not. And he never practiced any aspect of Judaism. And he would say to me, oh, you know more about Judaism than I do. And I'd look at him, and we'd talk, and I'd say, well, maybe. Well, one day she came out entering their garage, got in her car to drive to work, and she looks, and on the workbench is a little candle burning. She said, what's this all? And she goes, and as she did that, he was coming out. He said, what have you done? It's the Day of Atonement. That was his little bit of a worship. This is how fearful he was. He observed nothing, but he lit a candle on the Day of Atonement. So very serious. There is danger in ignoring the Day of Atonement. They shall do no work, absolutely none, the Lord says, on that day. In fact, they aren't even allowed to prepare any food that day. They are to do absolutely nothing. If they work, God will destroy them also in ancient Israel. And then finally, it's a Sabbath of rest, or literally a Sabbath, Sabbath. That means it's the completion, the end of atonement. It symbolizes the very end of the entire plan and purpose of atonement. It's a very unique term. It is only used in a couple places in the Bible. So let's put it very simply. Atonement is very serious because God views sin as very serious, and you're going to see as what happened to Nadab and Abihu. To sin, God treated it seriously then and still does. Now, we've started with Leviticus 10. I've showed you Leviticus 23 gives these instructions for the feast. And then what you have is chapters 11 through 15 that are like a parenthesis. And those chapters will lead up to chapter 16, which will fully explain what atonement is. So we have a link. Leviticus 16 is going to link 10 and 23. It is this chapter that defines atonement. So I'm going to give you a quick assignment to, with your ears mostly. I'm going to read in Leviticus 16, verses 16 approximately to 34. Sometimes I stop sooner if I feel like the idea is pretty clear. And I want you to look for a single idea that is repeated in this chapter, a single idea or concept that is most often mentioned that may help us to understand atonement. So in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 16, "And you shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place, till he come out and have made atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. Shall take of the blood of the bullock, the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from uncleanness of the children of Israel." I'm going to skip down verse 24. "He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come forth, offer burnt offerings, the burnt offering of the people, make an atonement for himself and the people." That's the high priest. "And the fat of the sin offering shall be burnt upon the altar. He shall that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp." Let's skip to, I'm making this very obvious. Let's skip to verse 30. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you from, that ye may be clean from all your sins. And 33, he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation. For the altar, he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people in the congregation." Do you see any word there? And let's exclude atonement, obviously. I read that many times. Bullock and goat and blood. Is there any concept that you see that's repeated in those verses that I singled out? I can't. Clean. Thank you. You got it. It's pretty obvious if you look at several verses here. In fact, it even talks about washing. You know, the high priest on the day that he was to perform the atonement had spent a week ahead of that cleaning, washing, bathing. He looked like a prune because he had washed so many times. But he had to be totally pure on the day of atonement, both physically clean and spiritually clean. It was believed and taught that if he walked into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with any spiritual sin that he had not confessed and not followed the procedures, he would die. That's pretty serious. So, the clean, uncleanness, wash, water. I didn't read verse 4, actually the passage. Normally I give about 10 minutes for you to sit and read and analyze it, but you're a big group and we couldn't quite do that. But the key is washing clean and unclean. In verse 30, it says, "For on that day shall the priest make atonement," what? Here's the whole purpose of atonement, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Very important concept. Now, as I said, I had been taught it was meant to cover over. But you're going to see that the covering over is a temporary covering before the true atonement cleanses it all. Now, notice, if you look at here, at verse 33. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary." He shall make an atonement for what? Oh. You awake? Tabernacle, okay. Of the congregation, and for the altar. Good, now you're doing well. And he shall make atonement for the priest, for all the people, and all the congregation. I have a little problem here. I don't know if you do, but if you look at verse 30, he says, atonement is to be clean from all your sins. But in 33, it says that the holy sanctuary, the tabernacle, and the altar must be clean from their sins? How can that be? Can a tabernacle sin? Can an altar sin? Can the sanctuary sin? You see, I struggle a little bit to try to figure out how this fits together and how it really shows us atonement when 30 seems to define it as to be clean from your sins. Well, the answer is you go back and you look at chapter 10 through 15 and you study the illustrations of atonement. As you look at that, you find that Leviticus 10:10, and these are just the key verses, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Put a difference between it. Leviticus 10 talks about animals that are clean and unclean, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. In chapter 12, the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Leviticus 13, and by the way, tonight when you really are looking for something to do, go back and read each of these chapters, and you'll get all the details that go with them. 13 says, this is the law of the plague of leprosy, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Chapter 14, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean, this is the law of leprosy. And 15, thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Do you see how it constantly says between the clean and the unclean, the difference between the two? Now, it's not just talking about bathing, because these include many other subjects. The food you eat, the food you don't eat, etc. So what you have here is you actually have God setting up one long illustration, explanation, and definition of atonement in Leviticus that began with two men that did not obey the Lord and his instructions and ends with how every Israelite must observe the feast to remember what atonement is. In today's Christian circles, people are forgetting that sin is very serious with God. The purpose-driven church, the emergent church, movement church, what I call the non-emergent emergent church, that's people who teach emergent but say they aren't. That's a Mark Driscoll. They're all out there playing down the seriousness of sin and talking instead we've got to be relevant to our culture, to our society. They teach that God will accept any type of worship, any type of worship, as long as it's sort of devoted to him. Leviticus teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that God hates sin in any form, so much that he sent his son to die for us in order to restore us or reconcile us back to him. He is teaching that sin keeps us from a relationship with God, because he can't tolerate sin. Every individual, and that's everybody in this room, that's me, is born a sinner, and we are born separated from God, totally separated. We can have no relationship with a holy God. In order for us to approach him, and importantly, not only to approach him, but for salvation, and then to have an ongoing eternal fellowship with him, a person must be born again spiritually. I know this is sort of review for you. In Exodus, the people had to cleanse themselves to get this for 3 days before they could approach the mountain that God was going to give his law to the Israelites. So they prepared 3 days. 10 days before the Day of Atonement, the high priest cleanses himself before he even enters the Holy of Holies, because on that unique day when he walked in there, he met God face to face to do it and treat him properly as he's due. I always ask this question of Christians, and I often ask it of young people. I notice all the young people apparently are supposed to sit here in the front hall. I don't know. That's interesting. Makes it easier to watch you. But I often ask, especially college kids, I work with that age group, not necessarily those in college, but that age group, and say, what does the Lord want you to do in your life if they're Christians? And they say, well, I just don't know. I don't know what God's will is. By the way, that's so prevalent today, I've never seen it this way. 20 years ago, it wasn't quite that way. And I say, well, do you want to serve him? Well, true Christian kids say, yeah, I want to serve my Lord. I want to be used by him. And many years ago, when I got to the point and I suddenly realized that, you know, being saved was one thing, which I was, but I kind of thought you just worked a career for 30-some years, and then you retire and enjoy some life and relax, and then you go to heaven and everything's wonderful. What I didn't realize is that God really wants to use you as your entire life as a saved person. He wants you to be his servant. He wants you to have fellowship with you, and he wants to use you in the world around you and to equip you and train you for eternity. Well, to do that, if you really want to serve him, then you want to meet him in a way that you are spiritually clean so you can effectively serve him in the best way you can, not kind of a half-hearted, well, I'll do something for God. God wants you to serve him in the proper way. And so what he wants you to do is be spiritually clean. Sinful men and women can offend the holiness of God through their taint of sin. To be used of God, you must be spiritually clean. Now remember, I already said we've talked about those who are saved. So we're not talking about whether you go to heaven or hell. We're not talking about a thing called purgatory, because there is no such thing. That's not in the Bible, all right? We're talking about just serving your Lord. And God makes provision. It's 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice how often that term cleanse and clean keeps popping up. The definition of atonement is the process of making a spiritually unclean person or unclean object spiritually clean in order to be used by God. You see, if you came in here and this pulpit had paint smeared all over it, because somebody was painting the ceiling, they just dripped over and they left it, and the piano isn't tuned and things, they aren't going to be able to serve God as well. So they need to be fixed. Well, God said of the altar, the sanctuary in Israel now, that it had to be clean too for him. It had to be set apart. It had to be special for it to serve. So too we, as Christians, when we sin, need to recognize that we've sinned and say simply to the Lord, forgive me, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. What he does is it's like if you walk by a pig pen and you've gotten dirty. If you say, oh, Lord, I'm dirty, the Lord cleanses you from all unrighteousness and makes you ready to serve him further. So it's a degree of how well you can serve your Lord by how clean you can be. You don't walk around every minute and say, oh, I've sinned again. Could I have sinned if I did this? No, no. We're talking when God makes it clear you have sinned. You ask his forgiveness and he gives you cleanness. He makes you clean. So are you ready? In order to have a full, complete, minute-by-minute relationship with our Father, we must simply confess. That means acknowledging that what we did was sin, and then he accepts the acknowledgement and cleanses us for fellowship is restored. Now, you may not realize this, and we don't have time to go in. Sometimes I teach what you will do in the millennium. Have you ever wondered what you're going to be doing in the millennium? Have you ever wondered what you're going to do in eternity? The Bible actually tells you quite a bit. It's quite exciting, by the way. It's not dull. But one of the things you're going to be doing in the millennium is teaching other people what sin is. And if you haven't learned in this life what sin is, then you can't do it as effectively and serve the Lord in the millennium. So this is part of the process of learning sin. Thus, sin-tainted objects or persons must be restored to a state of holiness or spiritual cleanness in order to serve their Lord. God provided the atonement. He did this, or this cleansing, through the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. That was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only his shed blood can cleanse us from all sin, John 1, 7 says to us, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then we can serve him. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, and that word literally means to cleanse your conscience from dead works. What for? To serve the living God. You see, when you... Oh, you can hardly see that. Okay. Well, I'm going to say it real loud. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Lord saved you so you could serve him. And it was through the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22, same passage, says, almost all things are by the law purged. Again, the word is cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. You see, it's the blood that cleanses you and makes you, so you can what? Serve the Lord, according to Hebrews 9. Now, I said atonement was for animate, that's us, and inanimate objects. We need to look at one other aspect of atonement. What about the nation of Israel? Does atonement have anything to do with the nation? Well, the whole book of Leviticus is covering atonement, and that's for Israel. God loves Israel and its people. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it tells us that Christ came to save his people, that's Israel and you and me, from our sins. Throughout the Bible, God treats Israel uniquely as a nation. The church is not a nation, it's a body of believers. Okay? He calls upon them to repent when they sin for Israel. He established the Day of Atonement for them to observe yearly in order to cleanse the individuals and the nation of Israel and their temple. Today, Israel has been set aside from God's very special attention. And the church is now in God's focus, and he's building a body of believers. And we'll talk about this in a little bit later today. A body of believers that will walk with him as his bride in the millennium and then through eternity. So the church has a different purpose than the nation of Israel does. So right now he's focusing, calling out people to the body. So what about Israel? Has God forgotten them? Well, no, God hasn't forgotten them. There's another passage in Leviticus, and that's Leviticus 26. This chapter is very unique. In this chapter, God gives an overview of the history of Israel. In Leviticus 26, he says, this is what I'll do when you do everything right. When you're walking with me, I will bless you. And he says, I'll bless you so mightily. Then he says, but when you turn against me or walk away from me, and that's what verse 28 says, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, I will chastise you seven times for your sin. God says he's going to punish Israel, not because, I don't like what you did. It's because the same thing my mom used to say to me when she'd say, Rob, this hurts me more than you. It was to turn me around. I don't know, in the United States anymore, in Britain, you're not allowed to apply a hand for... Anyway, my mom's purpose was not to just take it out on me. Her purpose was to get me to turn around and go the right way from then on. And I try to do that ever since. That's what God's doing with Israel here. He says, okay, if you go so far, I have to turn you back and get your attention. In verse 33, he says, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. God says, I'm going to take you out of the land of Israel. I'm going to scatter you all around, and you're going to be with these heathen, that's the Gentiles, and you won't be a nation. All with one purpose in mind, that you'll turn back and say, what have we done? We've walked away from our Lord. Let's go back. By the way, Paul teaches that you as a Christian, if you turn from your Lord and are not serving him and you don't want to walk with his ways, the Holy Spirit, if you truly are saved, will start trying to get you to turn back. Because that's our God. He doesn't abandon. He calls back. Okay, then he says in verse 44, and yet for all that I've done, when they, now he's calling them the Israelites, be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. I will break my covenant, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. He will not give them up. That's the stage we're in right now in history. They are scattered. He is protecting the Jewish people, and he will call them back one day, and that's the final step, verse 41. And that I have also walked contrary unto them, have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then, their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. God says, Israel, you're walking contrary to me. I've scattered you. You're unclean at this point, Israel, as a nation. And he says, but when you humble yourself and accept the punishment, in other words, recognize we have turned from our Lord, and you turn back to me, God says, I'm going to remember my promises to you. And then he says, I'll call you back. So God says there's a point in time that he will call Israel back to the land as a nation. Here are the seven feasts of the Lord. I told you four of them were past events. Three of them are future events. It's very interesting because those feasts outline the final events of world history. The next feast is called the Feast of Remembrance. This is one of my favorite feasts because I've studied it. It's called a mystery feast. Some people say you can't know what it means. You just have to study the Bible, by the way, and you can find out. But the Feast of Remembrance, remember verse 42, how many times God says, I will remember you? This feast pictures when God finally says, all right, Israel, I'm turning back to you. The church has been removed before he turns to them. Because God works with each group separately. He takes the church out. It's called the rapture. And then God turns back, remembers them, works with them during what's called the tribulation. So between the Feast of Remembrance and the Day of Atonement in these high points of Israel's history, you will have a time where God will change this world and punish this world and deal with sin of the world, but he also will work with Israel. So the Jewish people by the end of the tribulation will turn and say, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and they call out to him for salvation. At that point, Jesus Christ will return with you and me because we are his bride and we always have to be with him. We will come back and it will celebrate the Feast of Atonement for Israel. On that day, it says in Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, till God accomplishes the purpose with the Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's from Israel, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Israel needs their sins taken away, and Israel needs to be cleansed as a nation, and Israel as a nation needs to be atoned for. Ezekiel 36, speaking of that day, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. Now notice, see if this doesn't sound like Leviticus 16. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and what? Ye shall be clean. Got to see if you can read it. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will what? Cleanse you. That's atone you. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. The shed blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes much through atonement. At his first coming, he paid for your sins and for my sins. If we accept him by faith alone and trust in our Lord and Savior, we have the atonement applied to us. We are cleansed from our sins. At the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will cleanse the nation of Israel for their sins. And it will move into the millennial kingdom. That's why in Leviticus 23, verse 33, it says that they shall celebrate Israel a Sabbath of Sabbath, a completion, because the nation will have been cleansed, restored, and they will have fellowship with God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Atonement-centered understanding of the gospel creates vampire Christians who want Jesus for his blood and little else. No, it's not little else. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ you can have a relationship, a walk with God himself. You can have an eternal life with God himself. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who also shed his blood for us to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness so that we can serve him truly and faithfully. We all need that. The question is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I stress 1 John 1:9 because many people say, well, that's just for the unsaved. I don't believe that's true. I believe that is certainly applies to them. They need the forgiveness of their sins. They need the cleansing of the blood. But as Christians, we do too. If we want to faithfully serve our Lord, we want to serve him in the state that he wants us to be. You are not going to be perfected in this life. Now, I know some men say to their wives, I'm perfect. But if you ask the wife, you get a little different view. You see, we're not all perfect. We all sin. And God's made provision for that because when we sin, he says, if we recognize, acknowledge our sins, he cleanses us from our unrighteousness. We can then go on and serve him. If you refuse to recognize that you have sinned, then one day the Lord will review your life with you and show you and say, hey, you know, that was sin. And you'll then acknowledge it as sin because that's part of the on-the-job training you need to learn if you're going to serve in the millennium and teach what is clean and what is unclean. Because in Ezekiel it says, the people who are serving the Lord in the millennium, his special priesthood, and that will be the bride, because we are a kingdom of priests, will teach what is clean and what is unclean. What is holy and what is unholy. You need to understand that and you need to achieve that and work at it now. How do you know what's clean and unclean? You have a whole book written to you to explain what God considers clean and unclean. Now, don't fall for the trap today of certain Christian groups that say, you better start obeying all the laws of the Old Testament. It's interesting. They seem, apparently, they like ham because they say, well, that law doesn't count. You can eat ham, you see. The point I'm making is, no, you are living under grace. God's grace where he will work with you one-on-one, and the Holy Spirit will convict you of what is right as what is wrong. And you need to be sensitive to what the Spirit would lead you and then follow that and study the Word and it'll explain to you what is pleasing to the Lord and what is unpleasing. And how can you do it? All through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sins. If you have questions, ask me afterwards. I love questions. I love to answer questions. I love to explain. I love also learn by your questions too. And so don't hesitate to come up and talk. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. Father, we've gone through this concept of atonement relatively quickly, and yet, Lord, it's very simple, clear concept. Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be clean to serve you. We don't want to be the pig pen who represents the creator of this universe. We want to be clean and reflect Jesus Christ in our lives, in our words, and our thoughts. And so, Lord, may we walk with you. May we understand more and more what pleases you. May we be driven to do that which honors you and always for the right motive because of love for you and not just a fear of some dread, but to honor you because we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word in Jesus' name.